You have been very, very kind to come and to be with us during this series of meetings, night after night after night. Many of you have been here every single night, and for your presence, we're certainly grateful. It's encouraging to have you, and we're certainly pleased to see that by coming, you have expressed an interest in the Lord's Word and the things He might have us to know and understand that we might serve Him more acceptably. We have some new visitors tonight from different places. My family's here from Birmingham, and some two sisters from there as well. And there may be others I have not just noticed from other places, but you're certainly welcome, and we're glad indeed that you could come be with us. As you will remember, we are studying the book of Acts, and in doing so, as we explained from several nights, we're not covering the book of Acts in the sense of just talking about things that might be in detail. We'd like to. It'd take a month for us to do that. But we're hitting the mountaintops as we go through and covering some of the major things that let us understand the flow of primarily the early church and what it was engaged in, what confronted it, and the success it had, and also the difficulties that it faced. And in doing so, many times we're going to be able to talk about some things in this survey of Acts that we would not normally talk about because it's not in a sermon topic necessarily, but in the details of some of the events that took place. So that's the approach we're making in this study. We are here to learn, and as we mentioned earlier, if you have some questions or comments, let us know by all means. Several have commented already, and we've had some questions to ask, and we appreciate so much the interest you're showing in this matter. We covered up to chapter 17 last night, and so we'll cover chapter 18 tonight as we begin. We are approaching very closely to the last of the book of Acts, and tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll cover the last two chapters, and I'm not sure we get that far tonight. We'll see how far we can get. Last night I went over 15 minutes, as most of you know, and I asked your permission, but I didn't wait for you to answer. I just went and took it anyway, but I appreciate so much you doing that. There's so much in here, and I did want to get through to that particular part if I could last night, and we did. Thank you for it. In chapter 18, we notice that after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Corinth is a very interesting place. It's part of Greece. It's part of Greece called. It's in a part of Greece called Achaia. And as you come down from the northern part of Greece to Athens and you go west, it takes about an hour and a half today to drive over to Corinth. Corinth is on a peninsula. It's a very wide, spread-out peninsula attached to the mainland, but just a very small strip of land. And for many centuries, sailors would come, not having to go all around the entire portion of that peninsula, be a long way around. And they would take their boats, and they would drag their boats over the land a short distance, not very far. You can see from both ends of it. Later on, however, they began to dig a canal. Now, that canal took many centuries to finish. Alexander the Great tried to do it and was not successful. But it's finished now and has been for several centuries. And it's a very, very deep canal. You can see the top of it, look way down at the bottom. It's like you're looking off of a cliff. And there's a bridge that goes over it. You either go over it by automobile today or you can walk across it if you wish to. And that's how today the ships, small ships, can go from one sea, from the Aegean Sea, over to the Sea of the Adriatic on the other side toward Italy. So it's a very, very busy place. It was a place where sailors used to go all the time. And, of course, from the reputation, you can see it must have been a very evil place as well from that point of view. This was is in an interesting place, and Paul found a very, very much interest there among some of the people to obey the gospel. Even though there were evil, was evil there, there also were those who were honest and concerned. At Corinth, Paul found Aquila and Priscilla, who had come from Rome because of the command of Claudius Caesar that all the Jews depart from Rome. So being Jews, they had to leave Rome, and they came down to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a very close part to Rome because from the Adriatic Sea, you just cross a very short distance, and you come down to Corinth. It would be by sea, of course. It would be a long, long way because of land. So Paul comes in out of Corinth. He found these two, and Paul lived with them for a while because physically he was a worker with them, knowing that both they and he were tin makers by trade. So as a consequence, that gave him then a good opportunity to work with them. And then we find that later on they became very instrumental in teaching the Word of God and carrying forth the Word to those around them. in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, I want you to notice that here it talks about Paul's physical labor. He was not one who went around and preached where he was paid. He was one who went around and preached whether he got paid or not. Notice what he says here in Thessalonians. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, and laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. So Paul says, we didn't go to take money from you, and he made his own living. In this particular case, tent making, and many other times, too, he worked, no doubt, in many, many different ways, as there was opportunity for him to do so. Sometimes he lived for a year or two or three in certain places, and no doubt he had to work there to make his way around and live. Now, Silas and Timotheus were coming to meet him from Macedonia, which is way up in the northern part of Greece, and they meet him, and here's what verse 5 says. But Paul continued to preach and to teach with the Jews. But verse 6 says, when they opposed themselves, that is, their arguments were not reasonable, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, the blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. Henceforth I go to the Gentiles. So the Jews there in Corinth would not have Paul. They didn't want him. They didn't like his teaching. They were opposed to it. They felt like he was invading what they had believed for years and years. And he was, of course, but trying to show them that the Lord had predicted and the Lord was fulfilling now the things he had in mind for them. But nonetheless, Paul says, we'll turn to the Gentiles, and they, of course, will hear. Now, Paul enters in, after they had opposed him, to the house of one whose name was Justus. Now, he's one who worshiped God, and he's one whose house adjoined, the Bible says, hard to the synagogue. So it was next door to the synagogue. Now, Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians believed also, it says, and were baptized. So here we find Paul was very effective in Corinth in that he converted many, and there he was able to be very, very effective. Corinth is a rather interesting town to visit today. It has ruins, as all these places do. You'll have stone columns, and you'll have various places where the people lived, and you see where the merchants were having their businesses, and you'll find many other things about these cities that are very interesting. And we'll get to one in just a moment. The Jews brought Paul to the judgment seat, the Bible tells us in verse 14. Let's read what it says there. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, because he'd been brought to the judgment seat now, Gallio said to the Jews, if it be were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, or you Jews, reason would I should bear with you. The point is they brought him before this man who was authority. He was the judge in this particular case. He said, but if it be a reason of words and names of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. He was in Corinth. He is not a Jew. He's not of the Jewish faith. He is of the coastal Roman authority. He says, now, if it has to do with your law and your customs, then forget about it. I'm not going to make a decision there. And he drave them from the judgment seat. And then all the Jews took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. And so we notice now that they would not hear the Jews, and Paul is victorious in this, in that he's not tried. Now, today, if you go to Corinth, there is a place, it's a long marble platform, and there's a sign there. It says that this is the very place where Gallio was to sit in judgment on Paul. And you don't always know whether they know exactly what they're talking about or not. But anyway, the sign's there today, and it tells you that's where it happened. So when you go to places like that and see these things and remind you of what the Bible teaches and the stories in the Bible, of course you feel very, very much elated in that you're aware these things took place almost 2,000 years ago. And that's still there today. One thing you notice, though, as we'll talk about it in a few minutes, when you go to places such as this in the Middle East, you'll find very, very little that gives you an idea of Christianity. Now, most of these ruins, of course, were Roman, and they had no respect for Christianity. And so most of the things that are preserved and remain there have to do with columns, have to do with ruins of temples or houses or business places or places of sacrifice even. And several places even have their toilets there. Now, I've mentioned this to you. I don't want to embarrass anybody, Well, there's a place in Ephesus where they have a row of toilets. They're made out of marble, and they're very, very cold. I don't embarrass anyone. I don't mean to do that. But the masters there who own slaves would send their slave out to sit on these seats where they would warm them up before they used them. Now, that's, of course, very unusual, but that's what they could do and what they did do. So several things like this you'll find. We found also some water that's still running after 2,000 years in the place to supply water for the city. And so you'll find a lot of things like that in the Middle East today, but very, very little you're going to find has to do with Christianity. This is not true. When you find places in Jerusalem area where the Catholics have been active, or in Greece where the Greek Orthodox Church have been active, you'll find signs and illustrations all over the place where they say this happened here, this happened there, this happened there, and you don't know whether to believe it all or not. But the things that are important, of course, are the ruins. You know the town you're in. You know some of the things, like we just mentioned, took place there. And you know its relationship to the sea and to the mountains. And those kind of things give you a good idea of where they were. And it makes it a little bit more vivid to you when you see those things in person. And verse 18 says, "And Paul, after he tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence into Syria, and sailed went with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Cenchrea was very close to Corinth. Then it says he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Aquila and Priscilla, now his companions, stay there at Ephesus, and he's about to go on. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. And we're talking here now about the third trip that Paul is making in this missionary effort to various parts of the then-known Roman Empire. So as he sails now from Ephesus and going back toward Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that Aquila and Priscilla now are on the scene, verse 24 through verse 28. And there, as they are in Ephesus, they meet a man who is named Apollos. Now, Apollos is one who is a very eloquent speaker, the Bible says, and he's one who knew only the baptism of John. Now, knowing only the baptism of John means he was teaching John's baptism, the baptism of repentance, saying they should believe on one who was to come after him, that's Jesus Christ. And so he did not know Christ had already come. He was not aware of that fact. Now, why? He's from Alexandria. So probably he was out of the country in Egypt when these things happened. He did not realize Christ had come and crucified. He was still preaching the baptism of John, even though it had long since passed. And so not knowing the truth, he continued very, very boldly to teach the baptism of John. Now, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him unto them, the Bible says, and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Now, here you find an eloquent speaker, a man who is well known, a man who teaches from his heart what he thinks is right and proper, but is wrong. And Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, took him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Now, this gives us a good example, then, of what a woman and her husband can do. Not only that, it gives us a good idea that women have a beautiful place to play in the Lord's church as far as teaching is concerned. Now, we know 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 tells us the woman cannot speak in the assembly of the church. And that is the reason, I think, if you go back and look at Genesis chapter 2, you'll find that God saw fit for the family unit to be what he intended the world to be composed of. When a father and mother rear their children, as Ephesians tells us, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then that family is to be an example and to be a strength for the Lord and his church. And that goes back to the time at which the women were designed materially, physically, emotionally, and in many, many ways superior to man, in the sense that in the home they have a beautiful, beautiful place to play. And that's what she was doing. But in the home also, she has responsibility of teaching her children, teaching her neighbors, teaching anybody she's come in contact with, in this case, teaching a man. So it's not wrong for a woman to teach a man. It's perfectly in order, and she did it. And that's a good example of a woman doing that with her husband. But the fact is, when the church comes together, we mentioned this last night several times we saw three assemblies, which was not the church assembly, excuse me, which is not the Lord's Supper assembly, the woman is to be silent there, because from the family point of view, the husband is the head of the family. He's a supporter. He's the leader of it. He's the sustainer of it. And the wife runs the home. And that's God's intent from creation. And the way it should be today, but of course we've gotten all out of hand in our latter days. But we notice here a beautiful picture of where she and her husband talked. Now this was in a private capacity. They took him unto them. It could have been a side under a tree, could have been in a house, could have been in a restaurant. Today it could be in McDonald's. Anywhere you go and have an opportunity to teach someone the Bible, then both men and women, boys and girls, should do that, because that's our responsibility. But going from then, we find that Apollos then goes to Achaia, that is in Corinth. He goes with letters of recommendation from the church there in Ephesus. And it says in verse 27 and 28 that he mightily convinced the Jews, because now he'd been converted, he knew the truth. He was teaching the truth, not John's baptism any longer. He was teaching the truth. Now, we don't find here that he was baptized. Now, we'll find out in two chapters later that some others were baptized. But in this particular, the next chapter we will. But in this particular case, we notice that he had been baptized under John. He was teaching the truth as far as he knew. And he had been baptized in preparation for the coming of the Lord and the church, just like the apostles had been. We don't read why they were ever rebaptized again. But the point is, they were charter members of the Lord's church, and it does mention him being baptized again. Didn't need to be. And then we go further as we look in chapter 19 and see that it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, having gone there with letters of recommendation, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now, he found disciples. He thought they were Christians. He thought they were serving God. They had the appearance. No doubt they had the attitude. No doubt they were of such nature that a Christian ought to have, because he thought they were Christians. And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And that confused Paul, or at least it made him wonder. He said, "Then what were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." And then it opened up the thought. In other words, they'd been baptized, perhaps, by Apollos. And they did not know either the truth, because Apollos had long since been teaching this before Christ died. But now we find that these 12 men he met also had been baptized under a baptism that had now become non-effective. And so he said unto what then were you baptized? Now watch what happens. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ. So John's were a preparatory baptism, but it already ceased. It was not in effect any longer. It had passed. So they had been baptized into a baptism no longer effective. Therefore, they needed to be baptized properly. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In verse 6 says, "When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." Now, we noticed in chapter 5 that those who are baptized receive the Holy Spirit. That's an indwelling factor we have from God, in that after our lives are cleaned, within our bodies we have our spirit. But the Spirit also comes and joins us, because He wants to live within us. The Bible tells us very plainly in several places, we're the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of God, the temple that Christ wants to live in. And so we receive that baptism, we receive that presence of the Holy Spirit in baptism. And that indwelling of the Spirit remains to us unless later on we quench the Spirit and chase Him away and go back in the world of sin. The Lord's not with us then. Now, in this particular case, I'll notice, if you would, as we discussed earlier in our studies, the apostles laid his hands on those 12. In this nature, he imparted spiritual gifts to them. We know that because it says that they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. So not only did they have the indwelling of the Spirit, which comes in baptism, but he gave them a special measure of it. We saw that also in Acts chapter 8, where Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to do the same thing for those in Samaria. So here we find the laying on of hands had the effect of causing them to have ability to speak in tongues and prophesy, or have spiritual gifts. They had the indwelling of the Spirit. Now they have spiritual gifts as well. So we find here a time and occasion where there is need for baptism. Sometimes people today question their baptism. It might have been very early in their life, and they might wonder if I did know what I was doing at the time. Up in Kentucky many years ago, Tennessee, many years ago, I was preaching in a place, and there were two girls who came forward to the invitation. They were about maybe 13, 14 years old, and they wanted to make a confession and be baptized. But along with them came a little girl about 6 years old. What do you do? Is she going to be baptized? Why did she come forth? I'll see you right now. I hope you had supper. But anyway, she came forth. And I realized that she was not old enough, probably, to have heard the truth and understand it. Her mother and father were not there, but her grandmother was. So I went back and talked to her grandmother, and grandmother said she didn't know. So I went back to the little girl, and I said, why did you come up here? Did you come to be baptized because you wanted to be baptized, or did you come because your cousins did? She said, because my cousins did. So that gave me a clear answer to my question. I didn't baptize her because apparently she came because the others came. Sometimes people do that. Sometimes people come because of what's going on, because of the atmosphere that's there, and so they're persuaded to do so. However, in Rincon, Georgia, many, many years ago, there was a boy who came forward to be baptized. He had not been, as far as I know, to the Lord's church at all before, maybe one time. His parents were not members of the church, but his grandmother was. He wanted to be baptized. There were others being baptized, too. And he came up along with the rest of them, asking questions. He didn't know a thing in the world to answer. He didn't know anything about what baptism is for or why you do that or what Jesus wants you to do. None of those questions he answered properly. And I felt like he just didn't know what he's doing and that he possibly did because of the atmosphere at the meeting. So he was not baptized. And I regret that because later on, sometimes later on, he was baptized. Not long, perhaps a month later on. He wanted to be. He just didn't understand. I talked to him later on, and of course, I was very pleased he had been baptized. So we can make bad judgments ourselves, and I did in this case. So in this particular case, we found that they were baptized. And sometime today, there are those who wish to be baptized again because they don't feel like they were baptized properly the first time. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. So if you have doubts about your baptism, of course, it's time and a place to be baptized. And the word again is not right, but I'm going to say again. This is not necessary. I don't think it's necessary at all for most of us. But there may be some few who have doubts and do need to be baptized again. Took a little time there, but I hope that might explain what we're talking about. And then as we continue on in chapter 19, we find that Paul's third journey now takes him to Ephesus, where he has found these 12 men. And then Paul spends 2 years at Ephesus disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, notice, if you would, they had schools back in those days. They were not public schools, as we know public schools today. But there are those like Paul trained under a man named Gamaliel, who was a teacher and one that was well equipped, very, very good knowledge, very good understanding. We talked about him the other day. Now, here's a man named Tyrannus in Ephesus. And Paul disputed in that school for 2 whole years, no doubt had an opportunity to share the truth with others. And as a consequence, be able to influence others about what the truth was. It's important then to notice that as we have to look at this man and see what has been going on there, Satan is not so easily to give up as we might think. Watch what happens in the next few words. We find that in beginning with verse 8 and on down, he was able to convince the Jews, some, but not all. And God wrought special miracles by hands of Paul so that his body was brought aprons and handkerchiefs from those who were sick. And the diseases departed from them and the evil spirits went out of them. So Paul was very effective, not only in his teaching, but also in the influence he had in healing, as he had the power to do that. In this particular case, even by things being brought to him, wherein they were taken back and they were healed. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, verse 13 tells us, there were Exodus who took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, these were not servants of God, but they saw that the name of the Lord Jesus was effective, and so they used this to try to show exorcism. There were seven sons of one servant, Jew, chief of the priest, which did so. Notice what happens now. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So the tide was turned. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear came on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And then verse 19 tells us that this effect was so great, they brought curious arts and books, and they burned them all together before all men, and they counted the price of them and what they had burned, because they were no longer usable since they had become Christians. They found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Then verse 20 says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So we see that by means of these men pretending to be servants of God and not being so, we find it backfired on them. So that God was proclaimed, and they saw the evidence that was true here, and they became members of the Lord's church. Multitudes of them did. And so sometimes what the devil does backfires on him. And we begin to read now in verse 24 through verse 40. We find that there was also there a Demetrius, a silversmith, which made shrines for Diana. This, of course, was his livelihood. And making these shrines, he was able to sell, as were others who were in this same business. And they didn't like what was going on. The reason why, of course, because Paul told there are no gods such as that. You know, that's what happened way back at the time when the children of Israel were coming away from Egyptian bondage. They made an old molten calf. Now, they had come out of Egypt. It had been 60 days since they come out. Moses had gone to the mountain for 40 days, and in that short period of time, they forgot about what had happened to them in Egypt. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of Egypt. And in that short period of time, they forgot God and turned to a god they made with their own hands. In this particular case, we find the same thing. These people were making gods out of silver, selling them to people, and these gods were man-made. Who can be so foolish to think that I serve a God that I made with my own hands? If I serve a God that way, I'm a creator, and he's a created. And so certainly that would make a bit of sense if a man even stops to think and turns to what's going on. But nonetheless, the people believed him, and he had quite an uproar to come to light. And in trying to bring the apostles to account, verse 35 tells us, and when the town clerk had appeased the people because of the great uproar they had caused, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Talking about what they believed. He said, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. He's trying to appease them. He says, now, you have this, it's your religion, it's belief, but these men here that have come, he says, brought hither, for ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches or assemblies, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and they are deputies, let them impede one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. And he says, we're in danger because the uproar that's been caused here are being called in question. Then he says in verse 41, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So we find now that this situation in Ephesus is brought to a calm. And after that uproar had ceased, then the disciples asked Paul, persuaded him to leave and go into Macedonia. So now he continues on his journey as we turn to chapter 20. The Jews lay in wait for him as he's about to sail to Syria. But he returns instead to go to Philippi by means of Macedonia, which means he doesn't sail by ship where they're waiting for him. He goes by land to Macedonia. And there proceeded Paul to Asia, or to Troas, where several of the brethren who were traveling with Paul, verse 4 tells us. I notice in chapter 20, verse 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas. Look at that again, verse 5. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Now you see the writer is Luke. And Luke here, as far as I remember, for the first time, uses the word us, which shows that Luke was with Paul. Now, how long he'd been with Paul, I don't know. But it shows that in this particular case, he was with Paul because now he begins to write in the first person. He speaks of himself as being there and writing what he sees. Notice, if you would, that he says, they went before and they waited for us. After 5 days, Paul had again crossed the Aegean Sea, and now he comes to Troas, where he stayed for 7 days. Might be indicative that he stayed for 7 days because the first day of the week was coming. He needed to be with the brethren on the first day of the week, no doubt, although the Bible doesn't say that. But he did stay there for 7 days, which allowed him to leave a week later on the afternoon of the first day of the week. I think it's important to observe the events of Troas. There's a brother out in the West who is teaching now and has for some little while that we are following tradition when we have the Lord's Supper on Sunday. He teaches and writes that the Lord's Supper can be observed at any time, at any place, almost under any circumstances. It does not have to be on Sunday, and it does not have to be as we do it. It doesn't have to be every Sunday. It can be once a month. It can be once a year. And he uses as an argument for that, that when the Bible says, as oft as ye partake. Of course, he's not teaching what we've taught for many, many years, or what I think the Bible teaches as well. And so when they come to Troas, we find, beginning with verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached for them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued speech until midnight. When the Bible says, this do in remembrance of me, he is saying that there is something for us to do. And then furthermore, he tells us that it was on the first day of the week that this occurred. In fact, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 16, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's something we do to show the Lord's death, proclaim the Lord's death till he come again. And then 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 says that this is to be done, at least they were meeting, on the first day of the week. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 tells us that Paul very plainly says on this first day of the week is we are to take what we call a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem or whatever the case might be, as he mentioned other places. So here we find, I think, what we call an example of what the early church did. Now, this brother also, and I'm not trying to be unkind to him, this brother also says that examples are not necessarily binding. Well, let's differ with him there. An example is what they did with God's approval. A command is what God told them to do. And what is necessary to carry out a command or an example is what we find we do because it is necessary. For an example, when the Lord tells us to assemble, it's necessary that we know where we assemble and the time that we assemble, or else there'd be no assembly. So it is necessary that we know the time and the place. And also, as the Bible tells us about the Lord's Supper, it tells us very plainly that in the original Lord's Supper, they followed a man with a pitcher of water to a certain house where the man showed them an upper room. And we find that there were 13 sitting at the table, and we find that it was at night. Now, every single thing I mentioned there is not an example. This is what they did, but they are incidences. What does following a man with a pitcher of water have to do with the Lord's Supper? Nothing, except they found a place. What does it have to do with being at night or the daytime? Nothing, because there's nothing specified about that. And those are incidences. What does it do whether we sit or stand, or if we have 13 people or 300 people? What difference does it make? Because, see, none of those have a bearing on what the supper, Lord's Supper, is all about. But then when Christ very plainly says, this is my body and this is my blood, we have a direct statement of what it's all about. Those are the two things involved in the Lord's Supper. And the only two. He doesn't say a thing in the world about the container in which the fruit of the vine is on or the plate where the bread is sitting. He doesn't say a thing about whether it should be in the upper room or not. Now, up in Wisconsin, we had the Lord's Supper in the upper room. They had rented a room on the third floor, and we had the Lord's Supper there. Just so happened that was the way it was. And most of us have the Lord's Supper on the first floor because we don't have a basement usually or a second floor, either one. So see, the place is not important. The important thing is what the Lord said to do and what he said had meaning in it. The bread, the fruit of the vine, is a symbol of the body and the blood of Christ. Those are the two things that are important. Nothing else is there. So then there is an example which is binding. There is a necessary influence which lets us understand certain things are necessary about that we have to do, such as knowing where and when. And then there's a command, Jesus said. And he told them, this do in remembrance of me, and said, I will not partake of this until I partake it with you in the Lord's kingdom. We find very clearly here in Acts 27, it was the Lord's kingdom, and the Lord was there with them when they did this. So I think we can see some very clear views about what needs to be done and what can be incidental as we turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. I was sitting down on the eastern coast of Turkey. The brethren docked at a place called Miletus as they continued going on down toward Jerusalem now at this particular time. And the reason they do that is because Paul had told them ahead of time that he wanted to stop there. He wanted to call the brethren over there at Ephesus to come down and meet him there. Now, Ephesus is a city that's inland a slight distance, but it is in to a point at which the ship did not stop. The ship goes beyond that to Miletus. So he called the elders down to meet him at Miletus, and as he does, he lets them have some very beautiful insight into what they need to know and what we today also need to know. We begin reading, let's see, verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that came into Egypt, to Africa, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons. He goes ahead and talks to the brethren there about situations that they knew and understood about his life and the things that were important insofar as his teaching and relationship with them is concerned. Then in verse 22 he says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. He says, I'm going away. I don't know what I'm going to get into. And later on, he tells us some things he does know. He says, except this, say that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So Paul knows something bad's happening to me in the way. I don't know what it is yet, but I know that I have to endure things that are not going to be pleasant. But none of these things move me, he said, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, now listen to this carefully, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. And that must have been a very hurtful thing for them to hear. I'm sure it was. They had known him. He labored among them. This was a very important church in that particular day and age. And we read of it later on again in the book of Revelation. And so one of the important seven churches in Revelation. So it says, you won't ever see me again. Wherefore I take to you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So now he's exhorting the elders and telling them what has happened and what is going to happen and encouraging them to stand fast in the things that have been taught. Now, he continues on, but it changes the direction and sense of giving a very stern warning. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and all of the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He tells them that they must be very careful in exercising their responsibility as elders of the Lord's church. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall enter, I speak in various things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he warns them that among yourselves there are going to be those that arise, speak perverse things, and have division and schism in the Lord's church. Now that's a very, very serious charge, but he knew ahead of time it was going to happen. He was inspired. I wonder what they thought. They had been at peace. They'd been in harmony. They welcomed Paul. They loved Paul. All of a sudden he tells them that in the Lord's church there's going to be a great deal of schism come on the scene. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. He goes ahead and tells them then that I have not coveted silver or gold or things of that nature, but he goes ahead and mentions the work that he's done with them and what ahead. But here we need to stop for just a few moments and get some ideas of what he's trying to bring to their attention. He warns in detail, farther than he has here, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the first two verses, he talks about the man of sin which is going to arise. And so he gives us a very detailed description then that something's going to arise in the Lord's church. He's going to be called a man of sin. So recognizing the Lord's church, sin is going to arise. And then we turn also to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He tells us the identity of this man of sin, what he and his movement is going to cause, such things as forbidding to eat meat and forbidding to marry. So he identifies some of those things that this man of sin is going to be involved with. And then back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, he tells us there something more about this particular man who's going to rise, and he warns us there he's going to be a troublemaker among the Lord's people. He says this man's going to rise, and when he does, there'll be 1,260 years of serious problems over which this man will bring into the Lord's church. And then after that, the Lord's church is going to return to its full glory once again. But there'll be a period of time at which there's going to be a great deal of problems. And then also, 3 John chapter 9, verse 10 and 11, verse 9 and 10, tell us there was a man whose name was Diotrephes. And John says very plainly that he warned him. He could not control him. He would not listen. He was a divider of the church. He was one that would not have peace and harmony. Let me read that to you. I wrote unto the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So he tells us here there's a man at that time. Thessalonians, Paul said, the spirit of iniquity hath already worked. He's talking now about coming of a man who appears in 533, because this is the time that the emperor in the Roman Empire made a decision between who was going to be the number one in the Lord's church, and he called him the Lord of Ecclesiae. There was a very, very bad difference between several of the major churches, and eventually it's boiled down between two, the one with the Greek Orthodox as we know them today and the Catholics as we know the other group today. And finally, Justinian made that decision in 533. So it took 500 years for this to develop, as Paul says it was, but it began little by little by little by little and grew to the point at which it came. Now, that's today where we find the denominations. They have drifted little by little by little into error, to the point at which now there's not that distinction between what the Lord's church is and those who are not in the Lord's church, because they consider them all in the Lord's church. But Paul very plainly says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there should be no division among us. We speak the same thing and do the same things and behave the same way and follow the same word. We ought to have peace and harmony among ourselves, but Paul predicted they would not. And here's where we find that very strong prediction they taught to the church in Ephesus. Now today, you and I, members of the Lord's church here, we understand those things. We've seen fit to allow ourselves to be recognized as the church of our Lord. We have no doctrine except the Bible. We have no practice except what the early church did. We have no organizational structure are things that are unscriptural in their makeup, because we follow simply the Bible and the Bible alone. And when we do that, we go back to the early church, and that's the reason we're having this meeting here this weekend, is to try to get a pattern of what the early church was. So today will be the same thing precisely they were back then. The Lord never did say for a moment we should change according to the customs of the world, but so many have. And so many in the Lord's church today are drifting that way. Very, very often we see them drift farther and farther and farther away from the truth. There are some in Texas I can give an example of that have seen fit to understand that the Church of Christ has, in many places, a bad name, because the Church of Christ is a name people don't appreciate because of what they think we teach, what they think we stand for, and how we are exclusive among ourselves. So they're taking the name Church of Christ off the buildings and put on it the Community Church. And so they've done away with the name Church of Christ. And then there are those also out there who saw fit to understand that so many people are an instrument of music in the Lord's church. And so some did and some didn't. So what they have done is to have a Saturday night meeting, which is scriptural because the first of the week starts at sundown. They have a Saturday night meeting in which they can have an instrument of music. And those who don't want that come on Sunday morning where they don't have instruments of music. And we have so many things similar to that going on even among us. So the drift that Paul referred to back in Acts chapter 20 is continuing on, farther and farther and farther into error. We must make sure that we follow the Bible pattern in all that we do. If we don't follow the Bible pattern, do what the Lord says to do the way the Lord said to do it, we're doing what those other early people did who caused trouble to Paul and the rest of them, and they're condemned because of it. We must follow the Lord's pattern, or else we'll be condemned in what we do. We cannot add to or take from God's word, or do away with the example set, and follow others than the Lord's example. I think we can see these things clearly brought out as we look at the trend of the world today and as it is through history, which we have mentioned time and time again. Chapter 21 tells us that the onward journey leads Paul to Tyre, to Ptolemais, to Caesarea, and he visits brethren at each location. Then at Caesarea, as he comes back now to Syria or to the Middle East where he's about to go to Jerusalem, he meets with a man named Philip. We read of him earlier as he had four virgin daughters, which are prophesied, the Bible says. He was the evangelist. He was one also that was of the seven that were appointed in Acts chapter 6. And he stayed with him for a while. And then at Caesarea, Paul is warned by Agabus, prophet, of certain difficulties that are going to wait for him at Jerusalem. And though they attempted to warn him, Paul would not be persuaded at all. So he continues on and goes to Jerusalem as the Lord intended for him to, and as we find him in our next chapter as we turn to this same chapter and begin with verse 17. We are rapidly coming to a close of our study. We'll try to finish it next tomorrow night. You've been kind to listen. We appreciate so much your being here, your concern, your interest. I mentioned someone earlier. I don't believe I've seen anybody go to sleep. To me, that indicates that you are really concerned, really interested in the Lord's word, and we're so appreciative of that. May the Lord commend you in coming and being a part of the studies and striving to know more what the Lord have us know and do to please him and praying praise to his name. We're going to stand and sing a song of praise. Should we aid you in some spiritual way, would you let us know?